Everyone, where's the camera? Hello, all the moms in the mom's room. Would you take your Bibles, open them to Haggai? I'll give you a little bit to find it. It's right there at the end of the Old Testament, right before Zechariah. Haggai, chapter 2. It's very good to be with you today, and it's just very blessed to be here, not just for the conference, but for this time that we have here in Somerset West. And it's a beautiful community that you have, and we prayed this morning before the service for the city, that the Lord would use us to reach the city, to make a definite change, even more than you already have, for the name of Jesus. And I know that in these last days, God is desiring to stir us and to use us and to gift us and empower us and help us. And I hope I can play a very small part of that here in our time together. And we are from Aurora, Colorado. How many of you have heard of Aurora, Colorado from the news recently? Of course, for those that were at the conference, you know, but in our city, there was a terrible tragedy that occurred almost a year ago, just a little bit over a year ago, where a young man decided at midnight to dress up in dark clothing and take guns into a movie theater. And he killed many people in that theater. That was right near our church. And many people from our church were actually in those theaters, and God showed mercy on them. But what that did through tragedy, what the enemy wanted to use for evil, God has used for good and has opened up opportunities in our city to have an audience with different people that we would never have an audience with before. And so when you think of Denver, which is right next to our city, Denver, Colorado, you can remember us. Because I will forever remember Cape Town, because the weather was just like Denver. I wish this was day one when we arrived, but this is the goodbye. This is Cape Town's goodbye to us. Here is the sun, Ed. Now go home. And so we had a wonderful time here, and I am still cold, but we'll warm up on the plane, I think. So let's pray. We're going to look at the first few verses of Haggai here and let the Lord really minister to us. I'll give you a little history lesson of this section in the scriptures and minister to our hearts through His Spirit. So God, thank you for the privilege of being here today with this wonderful body of believers. We are the body of Christ, and we thank you for allowing us to be even 10,000 miles away from where we would call home, only to be in another location of which we can call home, because we're with you and with believers no matter where we are on the planet. And so I thank you for all the new friends, both the parents and the children that I got to meet here in Cape Town. And I pray for each of those other congregations that are meeting, not only in Johannesburg right now. We pray, God, that you would be with Fabio as he shares, and of course with Sean and Dimitri and Mike across town, of course here, and certainly I'm sure I'm forgetting some, but God, you know them. They're not forgotten. And while Colorado sleeps, even right now, I pray in just a few hours, God, as the city arises to worship, that you would bless the services in Aurora. And we do join together with that prayer request, Lord, of what's going on in Israel today, Lord. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem as the turmoil only seems to increase. And we pray for all of the things that are happening in that area of the Middle East, knowing, God, that you're using it in many, many different ways. But we pray, God, because the eyes of our Jewish friends, their eyes are blinded. And the eyes of our Arab friends, they are blinded. Even for the young, not the young man, but the older man that was in the market in our where we're staying, Lord, and his wife. You know that they are blinded from the truth, God. And I pray you would open their eyes to the fullness of your truth and your love for them, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in Haggai. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, just reading through that, doesn't it sound very encouraging? Yes, no. It sounds very encouraging. It sounds like God cares. And it sounds like God sees. And it sounds like God, what he cares and he sees, he notices that there's a need for change, and he sends a prophet. Now, if you like to write in your Bibles, you could just circle that word prophet there, where it says that Haggai, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and you could just say messenger. Haggai was a messenger for God with a message to the people in a very important time in Israel's history. For those of you that follow along in the scriptures, you know that the captivity in Babylon is over. They had been taken into captivity because of their disobedience, but after the time that was allotted for captivity is over, God is now releasing the people to return back to the land, to return to Jerusalem that had years earlier been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He had destroyed the city, he destroyed the walls, and he destroyed the very special place of worship known as the temple. So this group coming back, you'll find the history recorded for us, and they go together, Ezra and Nehemiah. You find the groups coming back. This group, this first group coming back with Zerubbabel and Ezra, had begun to assess what is going on and begun to look at what's going on. And these first five verses is the second message, the second thing that God had for them. Now, we've already agreed that this is an encouraging message. We've already agreed that it's a needed message. We've already agreed that this was what God saw and the correction that was needed. Now, there's a Bible word for that. It's the word rebuke. Have you ever been rebuked? It doesn't sound good, does it? I don't want to be rebuked. I don't want someone to come and challenge me or correct me, but rebuke isn't always something hard or difficult. It's just a word to correct us. That's all rebuke is. And I would say that more often than not, we will need to be rebuked, to be corrected, because God wants us to be on the right path. Now, of course, rebuke is a little heavier than correction because rebuke is a sharp word. And you can see that the prophet gets right to the point. He speaks right to the heart. And the best place for the rebuke of the Lord in our day is not necessarily through the mouth of a man, but through the steadiness of his word. Now, hold your places in Haggai. Turn all the way back into the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, a lot of times, God himself will not send a messenger as much as he will reveal through his spirit a word of rebuke. You know, so many people pause and stop reading the Bible because it is often rebuking or correcting our lives. It's giving us new direction. And here's what the Bible says of itself. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is writing to this young man. His name is Timothy. He's a pastor. He's a church planter. He's a young man that's going to be used greatly. And Paul's walking him through all sorts of things that were on his heart. And he says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, what does your Bible say? Profitable. Everything in the Bible is profitable. And notice there's four things that the Bible's profitable. That means every time you and I open up any page of the Bible. Yes, if we open up Genesis, if we open up Leviticus, if we open up Timothy, if we open up anywhere in the Bible, we're going to get these four things. You ready? Number one, doctrine. So the Bible is going to give us doctrine. What does that word mean? It means very simply, right teaching. So the Bible is going to tell us what is right. You want to know what's right? Do you want an answer to a situation? Do you want to understand how God sees something? Then the scriptures, inspired of God, that word literally means that God breathed the scriptures. They're profitable for doctrine. Number two, it says they're profitable for reproof. Again, that's another word that parallels rebuke. So the Bible not only teaches us what's right, you know what reproof is or rebuke? Teaching us what is wrong. So first one, doctrine is teaching us what is right with God. And secondly, reproof teaches us what's wrong with us. See, there's nothing wrong with God. So when the Bible reproves, it reproves us personally. Thirdly, for correction. Now, I love this one. Again, when you think of correction, you don't think of anything positive, perhaps. You think, I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be told. But correction is very good because God tells us what's right about Him. And secondly, He tells us what's wrong about us. But thirdly, He tells us correction is how to get right. I mean, once you know that you've been going in the wrong direction, it would be very helpful to find out how to go in the right direction. And God is faithful to do that. I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't stop there and say, this is what's right about God, and this is what's wrong about you. Now, be on your way. No. If I see who you are, God, so glorious and magnificent as we sing of your own attributes today. But then, God, I see myself. I live with myself. I know my own weaknesses. And God, you even show me more weaknesses in my life. What is a man to do? What is a woman to do? Well, the Bible teaches us how to get right. So we see God is right, we see how wrong we can be, and then God is so faithful to correct us. We do that with our children. And any parents, you know, as you correct your child, you don't do so out of anger or frustration. You do so knowing that you're raising an adult. Now, I know that little adult has chocolate all over their face and they're 5 years old, but they're going to be an adult soon enough. And when you correct them out of love because you want them to go on the right. That's how God is to us as a Heavenly Father. I love that. Not only that, but fourthly, number four, what the Bible is good for or profitable is for instruction in righteousness. So let's put these together. Doctrine is teaching us what's right about God or the truth about God. Reproof teaches us what is wrong with us. Correction teaches us how to fix what's wrong. And then finally, instruction in righteousness teaches us how to stay right. We want to know how to live righteously. We want to know not only that how God is righteous, but then the Bible will teach us and reveal to us how to stay right. It's so valuable. So what? In verse 17, in 2 Timothy, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And even though rebuke and reproof aren't popular, They're not a popular way to receive the Word of God. I think it would be safe to say that as we think of opening the Bible or we think of a church service or we think of a gathering of saints, we are thinking that it would be really, really good to always hear good things and happy things. And it should always be good that we would leave very happy and just encouraged and uplifted. And there is this sense where the thought of the Word of God should always leave us happy. But I want you to know, if you're really reading the Bible for what it says, it will not always let you leave happy when you assess the truth. It will always lead you in righteousness, but even righteousness will require great sacrifice on our part, and sacrifice can be painful. As a matter of fact, the definition of sacrifice is to bring about pain in extending ourselves. It's not really a sacrifice if it doesn't hurt you. If it's easy, for instance, in giving, you know, for giving of money unto the Lord, you know, if you have $1 million and you give 10,000 of that $1 million, it's probably not going to hurt that much. But if you have 20,000 rand and you give 10,000, that's half, it's probably going to bring some pain. You're going to, oh, this is a sacrifice unto you, Lord. Even though I don't even know what's coming up ahead, when I give, there's a sense of sacrifice. And so when we think of rebuke, it doesn't happen all that much. As a matter of fact, very, very few people really like to be used of God to rebuke. You know, God would give you a hard word to share with someone, and a lot of times people will not share it because they're afraid of what the outcome will be. I mean, there are some people that just love to rebuke all the time. You just like put them on mute. We just hit the mute button. We were watching the satellite TV here, and we're using the remote control, and it's an interesting remote control because on the mute button, there's two mutes. I don't know if yours has this, but there's two mutes. The first time you hit the button, it takes the volume very, very, very low where you can barely hear, and then you have to hit the next button in order to completely silence the TV. And you go, Ed, why are you even talking like that? Well, this is what we do when we watch TV. We don't like the commercials. And so from a young age, we've always taught the kids to mute the commercials. so they don't have to hear them. And they can learn to turn away, but it's not easy to turn away, but they can always learn. So that habit is still with us, even here in South Africa. I'm muting the commercials. And sometimes when people come with a rebuke, we hit the mute button, where we may not completely shut them down, but we really don't want to hear them. You know, and so in light of our need as human beings, like the children of Israel here, we need to be rebuked from time to time. And I'm just going to ask you today to pray, that use this word in your prayer language and you're praying to God, and ask God to rebuke you when you need it. And it, believe me, it's not only a negative thing, because from the rebuke comes the correction and the instruction. But I hope you want to know when you're wrong. I hope you want to receive a message when you're going in the wrong direction. For example, I do not have a car here in South Africa, nor would I want to drive on the wrong side of the road, on the wrong side of the car, in a stick shift with my left hand. I don't think I could do it. I'm sure I could learn it, but I don't think I can do it. So many times as I'm sitting in the driver's seat, which is really the passenger seat, and there's a turn being made, in my mind, I'm like yesterday, there was a big van there, and we were making a right turn. In my mind, I made the turn before the van and not after the van, and it just scared me. And I go, whoa, whoa, I'm not driving. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. I have no steering wheel. So I don't have a car. So I have submitted myself to a wonderful man of God. His name is Chad. Chad has been driving us around as a chauffeur, and he's been doing a very, very wonderful job. There's only one problem. Chad gets lost a lot. Not only does he get lost a lot, but even with a GPS, we were lost coming to church this morning. We wanted to come for prayer, and instead we prayed for the city as we drove around the city. Not only does he get lost with a GPS in his hand, but he also gets lost with the sweet, wonderful voice of his wife in the back seat telling us, turn here. Oh, I think you made the wrong turn. Oh, I'm sorry, I said you made the wrong turn. And we're saying, no, we agree with you. He made the wrong turn. Now, if I was Chad driving my friends around South Africa in Cape Town, and I was going in the wrong direction, you know what? I would want someone to tell me that I made a wrong turn. I think in my life, following Jesus, it's a difficulty, because on the one hand, I do want somebody to tell me when I'm going in the wrong direction. But on the other hand, I don't. I don't want you telling me I'm going in the wrong direction. There are times when I don't want to hear it. There are times when I'd rather continue to go in the wrong direction. And we're so grateful that a loving God would not allow that. He will send messengers into our lives, people, like he does here with the children of Israel. These are the ones in chapter 2, now back in Haggai, that had returned to Jerusalem so excited. If you study the book of Ezra, you'll find that this was a very small group of people that was willing to leave everything behind. Everything they've ever known, their family, their friends, their possessions, and come back to the city of Jerusalem that was destroyed. There was nothing there for them. There was no temple, no city, no houses, no jobs. And only in their mind could they see God work, and they weren't even sure that it would happen in their lifetime. But they didn't care. They heard the voice of God, they heard the call of God, and they went back very excited. The problem is that once they got back, they became very complacent and apathetic and self-centered. It didn't take long for a group of people that God obviously had touched to settle in and to do their own thing. So in chapter 1, we weren't going to study that, but in chapter 1 of Haggai, God just tells them, you guys need to consider your ways. You need to just look at your life. There's even a rebuke even from Ezra that they had paneled houses. You guys are using the wood that was dedicated to the temple to fix your own house. It didn't take long, because that's our humanity. Our humanity tends to veer away from the things of God. And for 17 years now, they've been idle. they have been living in a way that require God now not just to use Zerubbabel and to use Ezra, who obviously are getting discouraged, as you see from our text. So we'll get back to that in a second. They're becoming discouraged for 17 years. There's no progress. The people are selfish. I thought we were building the city. What's going on here? We need to build the temple. You're using the stuff that's dedicated to God on your own houses. Consider your ways. And so what does God do? He speaks again to them in chapter 2. It's only about a month later between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Haggai. It's about a month later and Haggai speaks again. The first message in chapter 1 speaks to the actions of the people, how they were no longer building and instead they focused on their own houses. You know, it's very easy to get excited about the things of God, but then simply fall back into your own ways. And God will say, consider your ways. What are you doing? You came here to do a great work. You left everything that you could possibly think of. You made great sacrifice to do a great work, and you so quickly settled into comfort and ease. And here a month later, after a word to the actions of the people, now God is going to speak to the heart. He says, look at your actions, think about it, gives them a month to think about it, and then a month later says, here's the heart of the matter. Here is the issue, what they're thinking. One of the reasons why, it's amazing. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, that's a powerful thing. No other book on the planet Earth ever before or will ever be in the future. I mean, you can read a lot of great books. I love the idea of a library and I love the exhortation to get books because God uses the written word to communicate to us through godly men and women. And I saw some of the books over there when I was in the back earlier, and there's some very good resources, and they're going to help you grow in the things of God. They're going to help you understand different perspectives from people's experience and what God has given them. And the wonderful thing about them is it's all built on this book. Now, those books may have some kind of ability to stir you and draw you closer to God. This one can read your thoughts. This book right here can read your thoughts. It can reveal to you thoughts that you're thinking that you don't even realize are controlling your life. Because the Bible says, as a man thinks, that he is. And so the Bible says, you really want to know what you're thinking? Do you really want to know why you're self-righteous or why you're self-centered or why you'd rather build your house than serve the things of God? Why you're not willing to sacrifice? Here you made this big... And this is another thing. We don't have time to develop today, but if we did have time, if I was here much longer, I would develop this thought in another Bible study, and that's this. The reality of serving the Lord, the reality of making great sacrifice. Here's the thing, and I want to warn you. For those of you that have made great sacrifice, please do not think it ends there. And then fall back, and maybe God is asking you, and it can get wearying at times, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I want you to know that we are people of God are called to a life of sacrifice, not an act of sacrifice, but a life of sacrifice. So imagine you're like, man, I left everything behind. It's all behind me. I'm pressing forward. And then God asks you for another sacrifice. The answer can't be, no, I made my sacrifice already. It's a big one. I don't have any room for any more. No, the life, until we see Jesus face to face, our whole life is sacrifice. And that's a different Bible study in another time. So let's go back to the text and just look at this. And before we head out, some things to ponder in our hearts. And so we only have one service today, and we will be ending about 3 or 4 p.m. Is that okay? The kids will be okay? The kids will be all banging on the doors. Let me in. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? That was on their heart. As the temple was being rebuilt, as the temple was beginning to be erected, the people looked at it and were discouraged. It wasn't like the previous temple. It was smaller. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. And as they looked at it and they began to compare, it discouraged them. And discouragement spreads like wildfire. It doesn't take many people to be discouraged and to speak it out or to act it out or to have it on their face before you see it and you go, you know, I'm a little discouraged too. And I'm a little discouraged too. Why are you discouraged? Well, I'm discouraged because, you know, I was just thinking about that. Now I think I'll be discouraged with you. And then two becomes four and four become. And here, as they were assessing the temple, you could say this. It wasn't good enough for them in their own hearts. It wasn't good enough. I was so encouraged when I came here today because De Beer took me around and he walked me through the various buildings that you're using in the property. And I was greatly encouraged. But the longer you're here, if you're not careful, you will think this is not good enough for you. That you should have something else. You know, because I passed a very large church. Chad took us a tour of the whole city. So we passed every single church building in the city. And there was a large, nice brick building right around the corner here somewhere in this area. It was all established and has a little parking in it. You could tell where the sanctuary was. And you could drive by that on the way here as well and somehow allow the enemy to discourage you like this is not enough. This is a glorious piece of property that God has entrusted to you. And maybe during the week it has a bunch of kiddos running through here getting, scout things and making knots and everything. But you know right now this property is dedicated to the service of the Lord. And it doesn't matter where we meet or what we meet in. What matters is the heart of the matter. And sometimes the Word of God, you go, is this, you look at your property and you think it's small. You look at the temple, he says, and you, it says, how do you see it now in comparison with it? This is verse, listen to this, verse 3. I wonder if the Lord is not speaking to us when verse 3 it says, is this not in your eyes as nothing? I wonder if the word of the Lord is just for some of you today that as you came here and you came to this building like you have been for 5 years, correct? 5 years you've been meeting in this property, and just a little thought, you just dismissed it, it was nothing, but just a little thought, this is nothing. One day we'll have something. And I'm just here as a messenger of God to say, right now you have everything. The people of God were looking at the temple. The city was destroyed. I picture in my mind, because I have been to Israel, just rocks and rubble and burned stones. Have you ever seen a stone that's burned? You can't get that off. It's just burned. And you see weeds coming up and you know, they had taken all the gold and everything, so there was nothing valuable. It was just a rubble. It was just nothing. There were no gates of the city. There was just nothing. And they've come back. And there has been a beginning of the rebuilding process, and the temple is being rebuilt, and God has taken nothing, and he's made it something, but it wasn't enough for them, so they regarded the something of God as nothing, and God rebukes that. He says, don't take the somethings of God and regard them as nothing. This is what caused them. It was in their hearts. Perhaps they were talking about it. Perhaps they were sharing. But mostly it was those, as they compared it, they were going, man, this is much smaller. This is much smaller. It's not what we thought it would be. We had in our minds something much grander, something much bigger. And what God is saying is, what I have given to you is everything. And truly, when you think of translating this thought into the New Testament, it's exactly what we see the cross. The cross is this foolishness to the world. The world would see the cross and think, your Savior died, you sacrifice. You'll hear it as you're talking to people. You have a God that sacrifices his own son? That doesn't make it. That's stupid. That's foolish. And we say, no, that's not foolish at all. It's wisdom. Out of great sacrifice comes great life. Out of faith, because not only did Jesus die, but he rose again. And he's not dead now, he's alive. And so in the ultimate plan of God, from the human perspective, the Bible says that it's foolishness. We preach the gospel and it's foolishness to those that don't believe. But to those that believe, the Bible says Jesus is wisdom and life. And I would say to you today, if you've never given your life wholly over to God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from your sin. You know, because that is the big barrier between man and God is sin. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only difference between us today, there could be two differences between us today. Number one is the amount of sin that has been flowing through our life and the amount of actions. Some of us in volume have sinned more than others. But something that's the same is that we've all sinned. So put it this way. If you have gone through a red light at the robot, I learned that while I'm here, the robot. It's not a signal, it's a robot. There is a little man inside the lights turning them in and off. It's the robot. If you have run a red light at the robot, you have broken the law, correct? The law says stop. So if you have run a red light at any time in your life, any time, in your bike, in your car, walking across the street at the robot when it's red, you have broken the law. Do you know what that makes you? A law breaker. We go, wait a minute, I haven't been to prison. I haven't gone to jail. I didn't even get a ticket. You're still a lawbreaker. Why? Because you broke the law. The Bible says the same thing in relationship to God. One sin makes you and I a sinner. And if we were never even to commit a sin, the Bible even says that we were conceived and born in sin. Because when Adam and Eve, our patriarchs going back into the creation account in Genesis, when they plunged humanity, Adam plunged humanity into sin, and Adam and Eve became sinners in the garden. When they had their first child, they had a little sinner. And every child repeated. They could only reproduce themselves. And all of us have been born into sin. And thus, at some appropriate time in life, we've committed sin and we're guilty. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. So if we are all sinners, then Jesus died to save us all. But there is a door. Jesus himself said, I am the door. And that door requires a cooperation on your part. It requires it. You and I have to. Jesus came. John the Baptist came. Men of God came preaching a message of repentance. And that's a fancy Bible word. It just means to turn around. And if today you will turn around from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, you too shall be saved. It's a glorious thing. The Bible says that you and I are born again when we turn away from our sin. And so in just a few moments, you'll have a chance to do that. But here, we see this small temple discouraging the people, and they think the something of God is nothing, and that's always wrong. Now, that's actually not the substance of the time I wanted to spend with you today. It's all introduction. How's that? I don't know how long De Beer does introductions, but that was my introduction to get to the final points that we have today. This is so glorious. It's a word that if you're reading through this, you might just skip over it. You might not pay attention to it. All the other things might take up your time and your attention, but I want to pull this word out for you and then throw a few truths for you to chew on and receive from the Lord today. So he says in verse 4, here's his encouragement, and there's just a little word I want to draw out for you. It says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted. Mark that word. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, I don't know. In the States, we don't use the word covenanted very much. I can't even say it very well. We use the word promise. According to the word that I promised you, that I gave you. And we do use the word covenant for serious agreements, but most of the time we use the word promise. It literally means a declaration that one, that a person will do or not do according to what they said. It also means it's a legal binding declaration that gives a person a right or an expectation. So here's what God saying. I know what's in your heart. Now you do, because I just showed you. And I know it's not right. And I know it's discouraged the leaders. Do you know when the body of believers is discouraged? Do you know who's more discouraged? The pastor. You know, when there's great pain flowing through the church, the pastor and the leaders, the elders of the church, seem to take on a heavier burden. Paul implied that. When Paul said he went through all these things in difficulty, and besides all these, his care and concern for the church. So it makes sense that the word of the Lord would come to the leaders. You guys are all discouraged. Everybody's discouraged. You look at, so the leaders first will be encouraged, because then the encouragement will flow from the leadership into the church. And he says, you want to know how to be encouraged? I'm going to take you back to the promise I gave you when you left Egypt. Promises that I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to restore you. You're going to, just like the promise he made back with Abraham. Again, there's covenants all throughout the scriptures, agreements that God has made with man. He says, I want you to go back and remember the word that I gave you. Hold on to that. Are you discouraged? Are you having great difficulty? Are you comparing things? Are you wrestling with things? Are you, like right now, nobody knows how discouraged you are. Nobody knows, but the Lord does. And he says, for you that are discouraged, for you that are drawing back, for you that are ready to quit, for you that want to, you know, for these guys, they went back and just kind of did their own thing and built their own houses and neglected the temple. He says, I want you to work. And the motivation is, remember my promises. Now, this is an important distinction, because when we think of the promises of God, I want you to understand that the emphasis on the promises of God is not you and I keeping our end of the bargain. The emphasis is understanding that God always keeps his end of the bargain. So the emphasis in the scriptures is not so much as us being keepers of the promise, but the emphasis in the Bible is always on the one that gives the promise. You know, a promise or a covenant is only as good as the person that makes it. You know, I could tell you today, hey, everyone, I just want you to know, before I go back to the States, I'm hopping on a plane tomorrow, and I have ₹1 million for everyone that comes to me. And you go, yes, I've been praying for ₹1 million. He's the answer. I promise you ₹1 million. As a matter of fact, I have a checkbook. My wife and I are here today. We have a checkbook, and I will write you a check for ₹1 million. Anyone that asks. And you go, yes, yes, you're going to be so happy until you get to the bank. Because that promise is only as good as the person that gives it, and I'm broke. I have nothing to give. I can promise you it, but I have nothing to give. God is not like that. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it abundantly above all that we can think or ask. So when he says, work and remember the faithfulness and the promise I gave you when you came out of Egypt, they had that fresh in their mind, by the way. God promised to deliver them from Egypt, and even as they were trapped on the way out, even as the Egyptian army was following them, and they had hills on either side of them, and they had the Red Sea in front of them, and they had the Egyptians behind them, they had no way out. God actually led them the long way to put them right into that very place. God led them to that very place, and according to his promise, he delivered them. They would have all this in their mind. They go, oh, yes, yes, I remember. And so a promise from God is a wonderful thing, one to hold on to. And you come to the New Testament word for covenant means to announce. It declares a promise or a summons. It says, when you hear the word covenant in the New Testament in the Greek language, the Old Testament written in the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in the Greek. The Greek word, the picture of the Greek word, is a promise to do or a promise to give or a promise to keep. And it's amazing, because as you study it through the Bible in the New Testament, the word covenant it's used in the New Testament of promises of God, except in one place. And so the idea behind this is 50 times, as you see in the scriptures, this word is described to review for us and display for us the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. Whenever you think of promises, you know, it's almost as if we feel this burden that we have to keep up our end of the bargain. But when it comes to our relationship with God, he keeps up his end of the bargain, which then enables us to do the work. It's not on us. It's on him. He's the promise giver. I think of Abraham. When I think of keeping promises, I think of Abraham without a Bible. Abraham had nothing. He had no Bible. He had no scriptures. He had no synagogue. He had no church. Nothing. except that he had everything because he had a relationship with God personally. And it says this, you can jot it down in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says, thinking of Abraham with nothing that we have today, he says, he did not waver at the promise of God, which through unbelief, the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. I like that. I'm going to read it again. It says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. I can say this, church. If there was another scripture to be written, not about Abraham, but about me, God could not write this about me. Because I'm always faced with my unbelief. I look at it and I go, I want the faith of Abraham, but I'm personally, I'm not a tremendous superman of faith. I need to be surrounded with people that encourage faith because I'm more, my personality is more of the practical. I like to look at things and I like to do the math and I like to think ahead. I mean, I'll step out in faith, but there are times when my unbelief, where I wrestle, I'll go from faith to unbelief, faith to unbelief. Yes, Lord, no, Lord. Yes, Lord, no, Lord. Anybody else? Is it just me? Okay, there's two of us, three of us. Okay, no, she was just fixing her hair. Someone else. It's true, isn't it? I want to be like Abraham. And I think God is growing me. But I do know that whatever faith I have, I'm to act on it. I'm just to take the step. And if God has promised something to me, even if I don't believe it, I want to believe, and I'm going to step out in the faith that I have for the next moment, and then the Lord will meet me there. I know if I was like the children of Israel leaving Egypt and everything was around me, I would have freaked out. They're coming after me. What are we going to do? They're coming after me. Chad, look what you got us into. You drove us into a trap. And then my wife, who has great faith, she says, don't you remember what God said? I don't remember. What did he say? And it's just like, oh, Lord. So the great promise giver. Let me give you a few attributes of God, and then we'll pray and give God a chance to let this message sink in our heart. Who is the promise giver? Number one, he is the omnipotent God, this promise giver, which means he's all powerful. Jeremiah, and you can jot these verses down. I'll read them to you for sake of time. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Is there nothing too hard for you?" That's the one that made the promise for you and me. He has all power. Secondly, he's the omniscient God. He has all knowledge. He knows everything that needs to be known. It says in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Or Psalm 139, where the Bible speaks of God knowing us, where he says, "O Lord, you've searched me," this is verse 1, "and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." In the Psalms and the Proverbs, those are known as Hebrew poetry. And this is an example. It's not poetry like you and I might be familiar with, where there's rhyming words. For the Hebrews, poetry was building on comparisons, contrasts, and building. And so you see the building with these words. God searches, he knows, he understands, he comprehends, he's acquainted. And there's not a word on my tongue, behold, that you don't know it altogether. That's the God that promised you. He's omnipotent. He is omniscient. Thirdly, he's omnipresent. Wherever you are, there he is. There's nowhere you can go, according to the psalmist. There's nowhere you can go to run away from him. Wherever you are, God is there. Truly, by the abiding presence of his Spirit, he is in us wherever we go. That's why, you know, when difficult times come to churches, as they come to all of our churches, there's always this option, unfortunately, when difficult times come, when there's a difficult or a disagreement or some minor thing or perhaps even a major thing, there's always this temptation to run away before it gets resolved. The Bible says in Matthew 18, we should resolve things. Jesus told us how to do it, gave us the steps for it, because we're in community together. We're a family, and every family has situations in it. And we just don't run away from our family. We work them out. It may take some time. It may take some patience, but we don't run away from our family. But it's much easier to run away from our church families. And I want to put a word of warning out to anyone that would just be considering something like that, or even not here now, but listening from afar on the internet or CD somewhere, is that, listen, wherever you run, there you are. That's profound, isn't it? It's like, whoa, he's so smart. Not. But wherever you are, there, wherever you run, there you are. And surely, if there's a problem involving you, you're part of the problem. So wherever you go, you're taking the problem with you. It's much better to stay where God has you, biblically and spiritually resolve the things. And perhaps it's not a church, but for the sake of our time today, those of you that are running away, you're not making any progress. It's like being on a treadmill. I have a treadmill at home. That's what I use. You know what a treadmill is? To walk on it? You know, the machine that you walk on? Everybody with me? Treadmill? I do 5.5 miles a day and go nowhere. It's like all this energy and effort, and I'm still in my basement. And that's how it is to run away. You're running, all the energy, you're sweating, you're going through all the energy, and when you finally hit the button off, guess what? You're still there. God is omnipresent. He's with us everywhere, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. Fourthly, who's this promise giver? He's love. He's love. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's not love part of the time. He's not love some of the time. He is love all of the time. And the love of God doesn't come to you just when you're lovable. The love of God comes to you when you're not very lovable. The love of God comes to you when after you brush your teeth or with your morning breath. It doesn't matter. God loves you. He doesn't judge you on the outward. Why? The man looks on the outward, but God does what? He looks on the heart. God is love. And the God of love, and the God that is love, has promised you in love. Every promise is true, and amen in Jesus Christ. Not only that, number five, the promise giver is holy. He's holy. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it is written, be holy, for, and God is speaking, I am holy. So the promise giver is not only love, but he's also holy. There's a holiness to his word, his covenant. Number six, not only is God omnipotent, the promise giver, not only is the promise giver omniscient and omnipresent, not only is he love and holy, but sixthly, the promise giver is righteous. That means all of his promises are right. You know, so many times we get tripped up by Bible words, but they're very easy. Righteous just means to be right. And God is right. He's right. The Bible declares that over and over again. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15 just says very simply that God is righteous. And on this list can go. We could easily fill a week of just going through the attributes of who God is and how he's demonstrated. But see, the promise giver not only says what he, not only gives the promise, but he follows through. So that when you are discouraged, and so that when you are comparing, and so that when you are wanting and waiting and just in all sorts of confusion, God is not. And what he does is he calls you back to that promise. For some of you, that's the day that you were born again. For some of you as a child, as you were raised in a godly home, it was that moment you realized that you love God, not just because mom and dad does, but because you do. You have a personal relationship with God. For some of you, it's a calling in your life. God, in a Bible study like this, said, I have separated you for the work of which I called you. And so God says, I know you're discouraged and difficult, but go back to my call. Go back to my, I promised you. You know, for the children of Israel, they weren't there. The people here in Jerusalem weren't there in Egypt. That was their ancestors. That was their great, 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 great grandfathers. I don't know how many generations back. I didn't count it. But they weren't in Egypt when that promise was given. But God says, I'm giving you the same promise because you're a part of them. the promises of God, this promise in Egypt, even though they weren't in Egypt, is the same. In essence, the promise from Egypt was, you're going to be just fine. You're going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you. And whatever you have is from me. And so leave here today, friend, would you? Not burdened by your obligation to keep the promises, but encouraged and uplifted by the promise giver who fulfills all of his promises in Jesus Christ. Amen? So God, thank you for your word as it speaks directly to our hearts and for the joy that it set before us. And call us back to the faithfulness that you would have in our lives, Lord. And for the discouraged today, I pray you to just pour out your oil of gladness in their lives. For those that are questioning, or you know what they see is, they think it's nothing, but it's actually everything, and they're in their hearts. It's not even outwardly. They're in their hearts. They're considering something as nothing when it is everything, or they're considering someone as nothing, and actually they're everyone. Or you know their opportunity to serve and to love is not much, but it's everything to you, Lord. And remind us of your promises. Even when we don't see and we don't feel and we don't understand, please, God, remind us of your faithful promises and relieve from us the burden of thinking that it all depends upon us. And thank you for the glorious privilege of being able to cooperate with you on the earth today in our little lives, God, to even when we don't have great faith, you remain faithful. Because you don't deny yourself. And as we're praying, if you're here today, you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then I want to invite you to do just that. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God has called and spoken to you. Today is the day where your heart has been revealed as far from God. And I invite you to come into relationship. Even if you're over in the nursing mom's room, I can't see you, but God sees you because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's ministering to us here in this room. He's ministering to you over there. He's also ministering to the kids. I know that he's serving people in our city, even not a part of this church. But for the sake of us now, right here, I invite you, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to invite you just to stand where you're at, if that's you, and say, Ed, that's my life. I want to follow God from this day forward, because we would love to be a part of it. And you go, Ed, why would you have people stand or raise hands or even walk up to the front? Well, a careful following of Jesus, you'll see every time he called somebody, it was always public. And even if he had a private conversation at the end, he always said, make it public. And so today I want to invite you. Is that you? Before we leave, I would love to be a part of this. It would be a special treat, not only for the kingdom of God, but for us today, to know that you've turned from your sinful past and turned your life to Jesus. And so if that's you, just stand up. I want to pray with you. And Father, we know that in the holiness of the time here, God, you are moving among the hearts of your people. Even the creation of the birds reminds us of your faithfulness, Lord. And for that, we thank you. It reminds me of all the things that I take for granted, of your creative power, your faithfulness. And Lord, may in these days in which we live, we no longer take things for granted, but rejoice in your faithfulness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.